Continuing our Advent study today, and Freddie and I, being the Bible nerds that we are, and sitting down, thought, let's take an Advent approach that I know I had never had anyone do. Let's go through the whole Bible, basically, in 5 weeks, and show how it all centers, every bit of the Scriptures center on the reality of what happened in Christmas, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He did so to save sinners and to grant them His perfect righteousness, that they might dwell with God forever. All of history centers on the reality of what happened 2,000 years ago in a little town, in a little stable, to a little couple with a little babe laying in a manger. All of history centers on that point. And that was the goal in all of this. And sometimes we feel like we bit off a little more than we could chew, but nevertheless, I'm thankful for it, because one of the clear things that you need to be able to do as believers is to understand the overarching storyline of Scripture. You need to understand if you could just summarize the Bible in a conversation with a friend, how would you do it? It's a lot to talk about. It's a lot to cover. And that's kind of the goal we've wanted in this, to show you the flow of redemptive history. That the Bible is not the tale of two different stories or multiple different stories. It's the tale of one story laid out by a very faithful God. That's the picture of Advent. That's the picture of Christmas. A declaration of God's story centered upon the reality that He so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. It all centers on that reality. So normally, if you're with me and you've been at this church a while, you know that we go to a text and we just camp there. And we hang out, we swim around in it, we get to know it well. My heart here is that you come to a text and you leave here a very good acquaintance of that text. But today we're doing something very different, something much outside of my wheelhouse. We're going to actually move around the Bible a couple times today. And so I'm going to just go ahead and kind of give you a heads up some places that we're going. We're going to be looking at pretty much three books this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and the prophet Zechariah. So that way, those are not necessarily books we turn to a lot, so you can go to your table of contents if you need to, if that Awana Bible memorization has kind of faded away. But 2 Samuel, beginning of 2 Samuel 7 this morning, then we'll be going to 1 Kings, and then the prophet Zechariah. So that way, just to kind of give you a plan of where we're going this morning. But before we do, let's invite the Lord in for help this morning. We need His help. We need Him to give us clarity and illumination and understanding the text this morning. So let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for this amazing time to gather together on the Lord's Day. What an incredible reminder each week. We get to start off our week with this picture of what You have done, bringing a people together from every background and every culture, uniting them as a family, as adopted children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, united by a single bloodline, the blood of Christ, which was poured out at Calvary on our behalf. Each week we get to come and celebrate that reality as a foreshadowing of what we will have in eternity with You in heaven, in glory. So God, we thank You for this. We thank You for this grace. And this morning, as we open Your text, as we open Your inspired Word, we pray that You will just open our eyes, open our hearts to the truths therein. Give us a mind to see Christ and the glory therein as it was foretold and promised and typified in the temple, in the Davidic covenant, and ultimately realized in the incarnation when You sent Your Son to become flesh, to dwell among us, to live the life we could not live and to die the death we should have died, that we might dwell with You forever. So we thank You for that. Help us this morning. Get me out of the way. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. We began our journey this Advent season looking at the very beginning of the Bible, at the account of the fall in Genesis 3, and how though paradise was lost and man was cut off from God with us, that a promise was received, that the seed of the woman would bruise, fatally destroying the head of the serpent. From that moment forward, however, sin reigned mightily among the sons of men, which led ultimately to a global flood. But once again, a promise of hope was given by God through the Noahic covenant, where God promised to preserve creation for the purpose of accomplishing His will and fulfilling His promise in Genesis 3. And beloved, today, though it has been perverted, I want you to know every time you see that glorious rainbow go across the sky, it is the beautiful symbol of a faithful God. The kingdom of creation was thus fallen and under the condemnation of Adam, but graciously preserved by the promises of the Noahic covenant. Soon, however, God chose out of this fallen kingdom, of this fallen creation, He chose out of it one man to make a covenant with and to establish a kingdom set apart from other nations in the world. And that man was Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant laid out in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, God established a people, the posterity of Abraham. He established a place, the land of Canaan, and He established a promise that an offspring of Abraham would bring blessing to all the nations. A people, a place, and a promise in the Abrahamic covenant. And this kingdom, which would be the dominion by which this Abrahamic covenant would rule, was the kingdom of Israel. But sin still plagued this kingdom, most clearly seen in the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves. And even more so, I think of Jacob's sons, how they hated their brother and sold him into slavery. Sin still reigned in this kingdom. And yet, God, being faithful once again, preserves Israel from being wiped out by a famine through the very brother they betrayed, Joseph, who himself was a type of the Christ to come. But it was there in Egypt, where they had been rescued out of the famine, that over time Israel would become oppressed by the Egyptian Pharaoh, and they were made slaves, and they had to remain such for over 400 years because God had told Abraham back in Genesis 17 that the people will be oppressed in a foreign land for 400 years. That's exactly what happened in Egypt. But once again, God in His faithfulness would not allow His people to stay in such bondage. As He would choose a man to deliver them out of Egypt, that man was an Israelite raised in the house of Pharaoh himself by the divine providence of God, and his name was Moses. Through divine deliverance, God, through the mediation of Moses, led Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage, and into the wilderness. And once there, established through Moses the Mosaic covenant, where He established His dwelling among them in the tabernacle. And it is the tabernacle that Freddie so greatly proclaimed last week, how it served as both a picture and a promise of God coming down to lift His people up out of bondage and slavery and to dwell among them there in the wilderness. And how the tabernacle points us to the coming of Christ, who was God tabernacled in the flesh, to lift His people up out of bondage and slavery to sin and Satan and death, and to dwell with them in this wilderness experience of this present evil age. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you now exist in what's the now but not yet. You are justified. You are a child of God. You will be glorified, but you wait for that day to come. And so now, between the now and the not yet, is the wilderness experience. And yet Christ dwells among us. Amen. And so with the kingdom of Israel, it was established by the Abrahamic covenant, and it's governed by the Mosaic covenant, which is the law of Moses. And so there God is dwelling among his people, but sin continues to reign among them. So much so that the whole first generation, which comes out of there, who saw all of this miraculous, all of these incredible things that God did for them, all of his provision, all of his grace, all of his mercy, yet they still rebelled. And that first generation was cut off. They weren't allowed to enter the promised land. But God was faithful still. And through the leadership of Joshua and Caleb, he brings that second generation into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. The people established, the land given. God kept his promises, and the fullness of the land allotted by God was enjoyed. However, once again, Israel would grow disobedient, which is why they were defeated at the Battle of Ai. And that ended the conquest of Canaan. They had been just mowing through Canaan because God was going before them. But their disobedience caused it to stop. And rather than learning from that, this cycle of disobedience just continued. And that is what gets us into the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, a constant ebb and flow of these tribal groups separated from one another, not a unified Israel. And they're constantly obedient, then disobedient, obedient, disobedient. God has to raise up a judge to call them back, and then they come back and then they fall away again. Over and over and over again. There was no centrality, no leadership, no cohesion to the nation. And the book ends with this very important statement, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. No obedience in Israel. The law was neglected, and the people suffered under the enemies of oppression. Namely, that point, the Philistines. What Israel needed was someone who could keep the law as a head or a representative for the whole nation, who could righteously lead them and bring blessing and deliverance to all the children of Abraham. But rather than waiting for God to establish the man of his own choosing, which he promised he would do in Deuteronomy, he promised, "I will give you a king of my own choosing." But instead of waiting on God's timing, instead of trusting in God's faithfulness, no, Israel followed their sinful flesh, and they did what they always did. They looked to other nations. They looked to the nations around them, and they demanded a king like the other nations. And though being warned by the prophet Samuel, "This will not go well for you if you do this," God's grace, "Don't do this, it won't go well," they did what sin always does. They chose a man that was pleasing to their eyes. And so they chose Saul. Mighty Saul. Strong, tall. The one you would see in any Hollywood movie. He's the guy. He looks good. This has got to be it. The other nations will surely fear this man. But King Saul would prove himself disobedient to the Lord. And God used Saul's failure to establish a king of his own choosing, a man after his own heart. And that man was David, the youngest son of the shepherd Jesse, the Bethlehemite. A nobody. He chose the weak to be the mighty. God would grant success to David, and through many battles, he would fully establish and unify the kingdom of Israel as one nation, under one law, under one king. The kingdom of Israel consummated, realized. They would enter the land and experience rest from their enemies, and there would be an established temple where God would dwell among his people as a central place of worship and recognition of his faithfulness to the kingdom. And that idea was established through the final covenant specific to the kingdom of Israel, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, where God now takes this constant throughout all of the covenants, he's shaping this silhouette of that blessing that of Abraham to come, of this greater high priest to come. And the Davidic covenant establishes the full and final silhouette of the person that the Messiah will be. And it is in the context of the Davidic covenant that brings us to our discussion on the temple this morning. So that's where we're at. A lot of ground to cover. But don't you see the one reality, beloved? The one storyline that stays consistent. Man is sinful and God is faithful. Man is sinful and God is faithful. That brings us to our discussion on the temple. The first point I want you to see this morning is the promise of the temple. The promise of the temple. We see this in the context of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' So therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I just wanted to stay here today. So much here. So much here, guys. In verses 1 through 3, David, we're told, had built a glorious palace for himself. And he had built a city for his people, the city of Jerusalem. And that was great. It was awesome. It was what God said he was going to do for them and allow for them to have. But he soon began to think on that then 400-year-old tent called the tabernacle. And I'm telling you, I've been around a lot of tents. 400-year-old tents usually don't hold up well. There's a lot of patches and things needed, and you always lose a tent pole, so you got to replace the pole. So I can just imagine that it wasn't in the best condition. And so seeing how nice his palace was, David could not in good conscience allow that weathered tent to remain where God would mediate his presence among the people. David sitting in this beautiful cedar palace is going, "Oh, God's in that shabby tent. I'm a man after God's own heart. I just can't do that. It doesn't feel right." So David desires to build a house for the Lord. And he told the prophet Nathan of his intentions. And Nathan at first says, "Yeah, man, go for it. Sounds good to me." But the Lord had other plans. And so that night, the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet and says, "You tell David thanks, but no thanks." And in verses 4 through 7, I love this. God basically says, I haven't one time complained about the tabernacle. I haven't one time asked anyone to make something better for me. Why? Because the tabernacle had been built just the way God wanted. And what made it so useful was that it was mobile. Meaning, I can go wherever my people go. And what might be shocking to hear all of us, but the truth of the matter is the kingdom of Israel was never meant to be an isolated nation. It was meant to be a missionary nation. And God would go with it wherever they went, but they failed in their missionary status. And that's best seen in the prophet Jonah. God said, I could go with you wherever I want. Why would I want something different? You see, what David had to understand was how the infrastructure looked was not what brought the structure any glory. It was the one who mediated his presence within it that made it spectacular and marvelous. What made the tabernacle glorious and wonderful had nothing to do with what it looked like. It had everything to do with the one who dwelt in it and said, I'll mediate my presence there. So what that tells us is, in other words, it is far more wonderful to have a tattered tent where the true God dwells than a magnificent structure where He's absent. And the same is true for where we worship today. There are churches in Africa who are meeting in huts. There are churches in China who are meeting in basements. And what makes them glorious is not the structure, but the God who dwells among them. There are many marvelous auditoriums throughout this country that are glorious and spectacular. Millions of dollars poured into them, and God is nowhere to be found. A tattered tent is far better than a marvelous structure if God's there. But God didn't just leave with the thanks but no thanks. Rather, He established with David a covenant, which is what we saw in verses 8 through 16. And there are three blessings that are revealed in the Davidic covenant. Three blessings and three conditions. We'll start with the blessings first. First, what is the first blessing of the Davidic covenant? It's an established throne. Verse 16 states that David's house, the kingdom and throne, will be established forever. This will be an eternal king, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. This isn't temporary. The Davidic king will be established forever. Forever. That's the blessing of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic king is given headship over the kingdom of Israel. And so the stability of the throne of David and God's faithfulness to the throne of David is what establishes now the stability of the kingdom of Israel. Israel's stability is based upon the stability of the Davidic kingship. The second blessing was rest and prosperity in the land. Verses 10 and 11, God promises rest and security for Israel. Now, this had been promised through Moses and was kind of partially fulfilled under Joshua, but the rest of that Israel experienced during that time, the peace they experienced was both problematic, it was partial and incomplete. Now it would be fulfilled for the nation. Not just for a tribe. The tribe of Benjamin just wouldn't have some peace, or the tribe of Judah. Israel would have peace in the Davidic king. Peace and rest would not simply mean that Israel would never be attacked. What it meant was that God would always strengthen the hand of the Davidic king and bring victory where the Davidic king reigned in righteousness. Doesn't mean they wouldn't be attacked. It just means wherever a righteous Davidic king reigned, God would bring victory over the enemy. Very important to come. After the time of Judges and Saul, This is desperately what Israel needed. Rest and prosperity as a united people under one king. The third blessing, and the most important one to our discussion today, was the presence and protection of God. The Davidic covenant is full of language of God's presence. The idea that God is with us. In verse 9, God says, I've been with you, David. I plucked you out of the pasture. I'm the one who was with you in every battle, making sure that victory came your way. I've been with you, David. In verse 13, God says that one of David's descendants would build a house for God. But what's amazing is in verse 11 before that, it said that I will build a house for you. I will build a house for you, and then one of your sons will build a house for you. So perhaps at some point, one of David's sons will also be messed with God himself. I wonder where that will happen. And he will build the house which will stand forever. And then in verse 15, God promises that his steadfast love will not depart from David's descendant. God will be with David's line, and he will protect it. At the heart of the Davidic covenant is the promise of the temple. The promise of the temple. David had contemplated building a temple for God, but God told David, you won't be the one to build the temple. Why? Because you're a man of blood. You're a man of bloodshed. Instead, he tells David that a man of peace would be the one who would build the temple. And what's so fascinating is, what does Solomon mean? Man of peace. David's son Solomon, man of peace. Solomon would build the temple. And yet even that temple was merely a type of a greater son and a greater temple. Because we will see later that Solomon, the man of peace, was only a foreshadow of the Prince of Peace. Now God not only offered promises of blessings in his covenants, but he also gave commands. This is what he does with Israel. You will be blessed if you do this, if you follow this, if you go about doing this. And it was no different with the Davidic covenant. First, there were three conditions for the kings in the Davidic covenant. The first was that they were to guard God's sanctuary. As verse 13 says, that a son, David's son, shall build a house for my name, God says. Now, God's name is always referring to his presence and his glory. And thus, it was the king's responsibility to construct a temple where God's presence and glory would be manifest among the people and where they would properly worship him. But in order for God's presence to remain in the temple, the worship of the people had to remain pure. And the purity of the worship of Israel was the king's concern and responsibility. You see, from this point forward, this was always the tipping point of the kings of Israel. Did they rid the country of idolatry, or did they let idolatry remain? That was the tipping point of whether or not one was a good king or a bad king in Israel's eyes. Did he allow for idolatry to reign, or did he let it go? How often do you hear, and so-and-so did very good in God's eyes, but he did not take down the high places? Now, what were the high places? These were places that had been set up for pagan worship. And they needed to be removed because it was the king's job, the king of Israel's job, to say, there's only one God and there's only one place to worship him, and we will protect the purity of his house. And that was what established a righteous king or not. And with that, that therefore gave the king of Israel an important aspect, that the king of Israel was also a priest, because he had to maintain the purity of worship. He was a king and a priest to guard God's sanctuary. Secondly, the Israelite king had to keep God's law. In Deuteronomy 17, it outlines a law which all the Israelite kings had to be obedient to. And this is what made the law of Moses so wonderful and so beautiful, is because the law of Moses transcended over everyone, from the highest to the lowest. No one could write themselves out of the Mosaic Law. It was God's standard, God's righteous standard. And whether you were a king or a commoner, you fell under the law of Moses. And the Israelite king had to keep God's law and obey the righteous requirements of Deuteronomy 17. And what's so amazing is within Deuteronomy 17, one of the requirements of the king was that they had to go and write a Levite-approved copy of the Torah, a copy of the law. And they had to submit themselves to God's commands. And thus, not only did the king have a priestly function, but he had a prophetic function. Why? Because prophets preserve and deliver the word of God to the people of Israel. And that would be the Davidic king's role. And that is why we see that amazing picture of after the temple has been gone through and ransacked, and they come back and they read the law. The king then rips his clothes because he sees how far they've gotten away from the law. But that never would have happened if the Israelite kings would have obeyed it and obeyed the righteous requirement of the law and written the law upon their own hearts and led the people under its righteous standard. It had a priestly function, protect the sanctuary, a prophetic function, deliver and preserve the word. And lastly, the Israelite king had to represent God's people. The Davidic king is appointed as the federal head of the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant had a mediator, which was Moses, but it didn't have a head. It didn't have a righteous head to represent it. Moses was cut off, remember? Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land. So he could only mediate the covenant. There needed to be a head over it. And that head would be the Davidic king, according to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant establishes the heirs of David as representatives or federal heads of the kingdom. So they're not just to lead the people as an example of righteousness and law keeping. They are to represent the people in their law keeping. In other words, what God is doing through the subsequent covenants which fall under the Abrahamic covenant, from Abraham to Moses to David, is he's taking the requirement of Israel and he's slowly putting it on one person. And he's saying the kingdom will rise or fall on the headship of the Davidic king. If the king goes, the nation goes. If the king is blessed and righteous, the nation will be blessed. If the king is wicked, the nation will be cursed and cut off. And so here we are, establishing within the Davidic covenant this glorious reality. The Davidic covenant will establish a king. And that king will be a prophet, a priest, and a federal head over Israel. And that kingdom will be absolutely blessed with the mediating presence of God, most clearly seen in the temple. The temple is the clear picture to the nation that this is my people. This is where I will dwell. I've established this king. I've established this people. I've established this land, and I will dwell among them as long as that king is righteous. The temple would be promised here, and the people would begin looking forward to it, and it would be Solomon, the man of peace, who would be the one to build this promised temple. And that brings us to our next point as we turn now to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we see the purpose of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to read just verses 1 through 10. We can't go through the whole chapter, but we will as we lay out the purpose of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 through 10. Solomon has completed the construction of the temple. It has been fully completed, and now the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, and with it, the presence and glory of God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1 through 10. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Here we come to the consummation of Solomon's temple. It had been fully constructed, and now the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, placed under two cherubims. What does the Ark represent? It represents the place and the presence of God. And if you remember all the way back to Genesis 3, what did God set up to keep Adam from getting into the presence of God? A cherubim with a flaming sword. Don't miss the connections, people. What was Adam to be in the garden, in the temple of God? He was supposed to be a priest, keeping the place pure, working it and keeping it. He was supposed to be a king, having dominion over the land. And he was to be a prophet, declaring the covenant God made with him to his wife and his posterity to come. Don't miss the connections. It's all one story, beloved. It's all one story, pointing to a greater Adam and a greater king to come. Don't miss it in all of this. Don't miss the details. Now, throughout this chapter of this consummation, where Solomon blesses the temple and dedicates the temple, we actually discover what the real purpose behind the temple was. Not the false purposes that were taught later on. Not the idolatry that Stephen had to condemn in Acts 7. But the real purpose of the temple. Now we're going to move through this point by point. We're not going to read it all, but just the points that I want to discuss here. And the first purpose of the temple was it was where God mediated His glorious presence. We see that in verse 10 and 11, right? And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, this does not mean that God lived inside the temple. Like, oh, well, that's his house there, and he's stuck in there. Like, that's not whatever the temple was. The temple wasn't like, well, this is God's summer home, and he comes here, you know, and he stays, and that's where he's stuck. No, that box didn't confine God. And Solomon knew that in verse 27 and 30 of this very chapter. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I build? And then verse 30, he says, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place. You see, the tabernacle and now the temple was not where God just had it was stuck. It was where God mediated his presence to his people. It was where he placed his Shekinah glory to dwell among the people with his presence. It was a place of mediation where his presence was mediated, not where he was stuck. Nothing can confine God. And that was the reality. But it was a place where his name, his glory, his presence would be mediated to the nation. The Shekinah glory represented by the cloud dwelt there. And thus the people of Israel, when they looked to the temple, could confidently say, God is with us. Secondly, the temple declared the faithfulness of God. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 8. Now the Lord has fulfilled His promise that He made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which this is the covenant of the Lord that He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Beloved, every stone laid for that temple, every detail placed in its ornamentation was nothing but a testimony of the faithfulness of God to His promises. Beloved, the whole Old Testament, with its thousands of themes which we could discuss, has one overarching banner that screams from its pages, and that's God's faithful. He is faithful to His name. So many times there was reason to just give up and throw a towel on sinners. But He had declared things and promises according to His name. And every time a mediator came to call God to relent from His wrath and His fury, what did they always call Him to? Remember your name. Because if there is one thing in this world that God is more faithful to than anything else, it's His glory and name. And we, beloved, are the blessed overflow of God's glorious commitment to Himself. The temple was a testimony that Yahweh is faithful to every promise He makes. It served to remind Israel that whatever good we do as a nation, we must look upon it as the performance of God's promise to us rather than the performances of our promises to Him. The same is true with our sanctification today. Everything we do as the temples of God is an outworking of His promises to us, not our promises to Him. Thirdly, the temple was a place to seek forgiveness. Verse 30, we read, "And listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when you hear and forgive." This is where Israel was to stretch their hand in repentance and to look for forgiveness. If they longed for forgiveness, if there was a place where their iniquity and sin could come, the temple was the place to look and say, "This God is a God of forgiveness for all who will repent and turn to Him and turn to this temple." If you look to the temple, there you could be forgiven. Fourthly, it was a place to find justice. Verse 31 and 32, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act. And judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness." The temple was to be the place which represented perfect justice, God's justice. Fifthly, it was to be a place where Israel could seek freedom from bondage. Verse 33 and 34, "When your people Israel defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and not acknowledge your name and pray and plead with your house, then hear in heaven and forgive them the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land you gave to your fathers." This was where if they had lost the battle because of their sin and their iniquity and they were back in the bondage and oppression which their sin brought, they could come and look to the temple and plead to God and He would bring them freedom once again. Sixthly, it was a place to seek provision and restoration. Verses 35 and 40, I'm not going to read it all here, but it talks about when there is pestilence in the land, when there is when the heavens are shut up, when there's no rain, when the crops are failing, when everything is falling apart because of your iniquity and your sin. When you turn to this place and you look to God and you look to the temple, there restoration and provision can be found. And lastly, second to lastly, the temple was a place and a promise for all peoples. Verse 41 through 43, I will read this. "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for that for which that foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that his house that I have built is called by your name." And then verse 59 and 60. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord, our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. What the Davidic covenant established, what the temple established, was that God was not just the God of one nation. He wasn't just the God of Israel. His plans and purposes wasn't just for this strip of land and this small group of people. It was for the nations. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations know that you are God. The temple was meant to be the very symbol of Israel's missionary purpose. The temple is what was to drive them to missions. To say, come and know the one true God. And rather than becoming the central humbling reality that we are to go to all peoples, it became an idol of pride. And Israel looked to it and said, look what we have done with our hands. And they cut it off to the nations rather than inviting them to see the one true God. Lastly, it was a place of sacrifice and worship. Verse 62 and 63, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered his peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king of all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of blood. If only a perfect sacrifice could come and take those places. Hallelujah. Through the covenants of Israel, God had established them as one people with one king and one central place, the temple, to worship and experience the one true God and to invite all the nations to do so. What a glorious picture of the faithfulness and graciousness of God, not just to Israel, but to all peoples. But there was a problem. This great reality that Israel could have, if only they maintained a righteous Davidic king, if only the Davidic king could just remain faithful to God, this is what they could experience. But unfortunately, that's not how the story goes. And that brings us to our third point, the inadequacy of the temple. This is in 1 Kings 9, just the next chapter over, verse 4 through 9. And as for you, if you will walk before me, as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to that, this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they have abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster upon them. This passage confirms it. If Solomon and his sons obey God's law, the statutes and rule, the conditions of the Davidic covenant, guarding the sanctuary, keeping God's law, serving as a righteous head for the people, then they will be blessed. And they will be able to maintain this glorious presence of God in the temple there among him and the blessings which come with it. But if they do not, they will not only be removed, they'll be cut off from the land. God will absolutely, he said, I'll destroy the temple. I won't even leave it as a memorial. I'll destroy it, showing you how utterly removed I am from you. God quoted Deuteronomy 28 here, where Israel is threatened that it will become a proverb to the nations. At least we're not like Israel. The Davidic covenant is much like the Abrahamic covenant. God's promises to David are sure to his line. They're sure. In other words, there will be an offspring of Abraham which will come. God will make that clear. That is a non-conditional, unilateral covenant. I will establish blessing to a posterity of Abraham. Galatians 3 and 4 tells us who that is. But, same thing with David. I will preserve a Davidic king forever. But that doesn't mean other individual kings won't get cut off in the process. Remember what he said back in 2 Samuel 7:15? That I will chastise your sons with the rod if they go away. That's what he does a lot to these kings which come after Solomon. You see, the inadequacy of the temple was the sinfulness of man. The temple couldn't do anything to change hearts. The temple couldn't purify sin nature. So therefore, it was always going to be inadequate. Man always had to worship from a distance because a sinful man could never approach a holy God without being destroyed in the process. Any covenant which required the perfect faithfulness of men to be maintained was a covenant that was always going to be broken because of the reality of sin. And the same would be true of the new covenant. Because if in the new covenant it was up to you to keep your salvation, you'd lose it every day. If it was up for you to stay saved, beloved, you'd lose it every day. You needed a king who could keep you there. Something more adequate than the temple. David fell in sin. Solomon fell in sin. And every king after him did so much so that Israel was split into two kingdoms at first. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom first, because of their wickedness, is just destroyed by the Assyrians. God raises up the Assyrians, destroys the northern kingdom in 722 BC. You would think the southern kingdom would go, oh, we better wake up. But they didn't. The cycle repeated for many generations. Judah being called to repent time and time again by the prophets. To return to their God. But from King Manasseh onward, Judah's downfall was inevitable. Wicked kings were cursed, culminating in the complete expulsion and exile for Judah by the Babylonians in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar came and laid waste to Judah. And what did he do to the temple? He turned it into a pile of ruins. God's promise, God's faithfulness was revealed in the destruction of the temple. He told them this is what would happen. And it did. The worst thing that could happen to Israel was for God to remove His presence from His temple. And not only did He do that, but the temple was destroyed and the people put into exile outside of the land, away from God's presence. They were exiled just like Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden temple. See the themes. Follow them. No king to guard God's sanctuary. No king to keep God's law. No king to represent the people in righteousness. This was the dark shadow hanging over the nation of Israel. If only a king could come to do those things. And yet, in the midst of this utter darkness and sinfulness, and despite the fact that they were so unfaithful to God, God was still faithful to His name and His covenants. And He was going to fulfill His promise that one seed of Abraham would bless the nation, that one high priest greater than Moses would come, that one king greater than David would arrive and establish His kingdom forever. And so God preserved a remnant, a faithful remnant for Himself. And He ultimately brought Israel back out of exile, had Jerusalem rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, and another smaller and less glorious temple built under the direction of Zerubbabel and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But there was still a problem. Israel was still under the oppression of a foreign power. It had no righteous Davidic king to rule over it. And even Haggai, who said that, yes, more glory would actually come to the second temple than the first, still said there was something missing about this temple. There was something missing, not adequate about that second temple. And most of all, sin still reigned. Sin reigned supreme. Because the reality was, beloved, the covenants with Abraham and Moses and David, the infrastructures of the tabernacle and the temple, were never meant to be ends up in and of themselves. They were meant to be arrows pointing to something greater. And God would not let Israel forget it. Stop looking at the shadows and start looking forward to the substance. But rather, Israel continued to fall. And yet God would be faithful and continue to give them promises through the prophets to say, keep your eyes forward, Israel. Keep your eyes forward, Israel, because something much greater is coming. And that brings us to our closing point today, the hope of a greater king and temple. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. Verses 9 through 15. Oh, I love this. Second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. I'll give you a second to get there because this is so important. And so much better for you to see it in the Word than to hear it from me. Zechariah 6, 9 through 15. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai and Tobijah and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the councils of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam and Tobijah and Jediah and Nahin, the son of Zephaniah. Here it is. And those who are far off shall come and help build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Zechariah was a prophet during the time when the second temple under Zerubbabel was being built. And here we are told that he was given a vision of one to come, whose name is the branch, we're told. And this branch would build the temple of the Lord, and he would rule on its throne as both a king and a priest. And God here, I love it, actually sets up the symbolism by having Zechariah take the then high priest of Israel, Joshua, and takes and has a crown made and placed on the head of this high priest, Joshua. Now, don't miss the details here. What's Jesus' name in Hebrew? Yeshua. Joshua. Here you have two great Joshuas typifying the Joshua to come. Joshua, the one who leads his people out of the wilderness into the glorious promised land. The Joshua, the king high priest who sits on the throne. Don't miss it. It's all pointing to a greater Yeshua, a greater Joshua. A Jesus. And I love the picture of the two metals, the silver and the gold. And I think that is the picture of the two advents of the Son. The silver picturing his earthly advent, where he would come to usher in the day of a day of salvation. And the gold ushering in the day of consummation, when he comes to consummate his kingdom and reign forever in the higher glory, which gold is over silver. Oh, beloved, don't miss it. Now, we know that the temple being built here can't be referring to the second temple. That's already in the process of being built. And this is something clearly future. So this is another temple to come that's going to be built by this branch, this kingly priest. Now, who is the branch? Kind of already given you the answer. The answer is, it's the Messiah. The Messiah will come as a king and a high priest who will build the temple of the Lord. He will be the Lord building a temple for the Lord. And Isaiah has already told us about this branch. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear. That's seven spirits total. That'll be key in a second. The branch of Jesse, the Messiah, will build a greater temple, and he will be a greater king, and through him God will dwell among his people forever. But how is that possible? Won't the sinfulness of man just come and mess it up again? And then this temple's going to be taken away, and we're just going to go through this process over and over again. And the answer is no. Because Zechariah has already told us something important about this branch. Zechariah chapter 3, 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And listen to this. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That's what this branch is going to do. So you don't got to worry about sin, because he's going to remove it in a single day. This was the promise that Israel would have to hold on to for 400 years of silence. But this wasn't the first time they'd been somewhere for 400 years in bondage before a Redeemer would come to set them out of slavery. Moses. But oh, beloved, this freer, this one who would break the chains of bondage, was coming to break a greater chain than a Pharaoh. But the chain of sin and death and Satan, he was coming to break it and to break his people free from oppression once and for all. But for 400 years, they had to wait in silence, looking forward to the hope to come. Because here's the reality, beloved. The coldest part of the night is the moment just before the sunrise. And as the cold ushered in over Israel, all they could look was towards the mountain to wait for the day when that sun would crease over the hill. And they longed and they waited. Beloved, this branch would come and remove iniquity in a single day and establish the presence of God among his people forever. And that's exactly what happened when the branch came, the king came, and lived a perfect life under the law, and went to the cross for sinners, and offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, being also the great high priest. And as he was pierced to the death, he declared, "It is finished. Iniquity removed." The day had come, and the branch had come, and iniquity was destroyed, and the temple was being built and would never be destroyed again. Because what was that temple? Jesus said in John 2:9, "I will destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days." But they did not understand that he was referring to what? His body. That was the greater temple to come, because he was the greater king, the greater temple, the greater high priest, the greater king. He was what it was all pointing to. Beloved, this branch described as having seven spirits and seven eyes is the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you're still worried about that, listen to what John has to say in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelations chapter 5, 5 through 10. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the branch of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes and seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Beloved, this is what Christmas is all about. It's about the faithfulness of God and the reality that every promise given to Adam, Abraham, Moses, and David, and prophet after, that everything the tabernacle and temple pointed to find their yes and amen in that babe in a manger. Beloved, this branch, this Jesus, he is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3. He is the offspring of Abraham who would bless the nations, Genesis 12. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He is the one from Jacob who shall have dominion, Numbers 24. He is the prophet greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He is the one greater than Joshua, the son of David, the greater Solomon. He is the child of the virgin, Isaiah 7. He is the King of Kings, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. He is the branch of the Lord who will build the temple of the Lord and sit and rule on his throne as a priest and king in righteousness forever as the suffering servant of the land, Isaiah 53. He is the embodiment of all that Israel was not, a faithful son of God. He is the one who went forth from the Lord to be a ruler in Israel whose goings forth was from eternity, Micah chapter 5 verse 2. He was the second man, the last Adam, the Lord of glory, who is coming again to raise the dead, condemn the wicked, and make all things new. That's who the branch is. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus is the greater temple. He is the greater king. Beloved, if you feel cut off today, in him the fullness of God dwells. If you have been let down by every man and thing in this world, in him the faithfulness of God is fully seen. If you are longing to be forgiven, in him forgiveness is found. If you are in anxiety and chaos, beloved, in him peace is found. If you are tired of the injustice and brokenness of the world, in him justice is found. If you're tired of being beaten time and time again by your sin and bondage, in him victory is found. If you're tired of being a slave, in him freedom is found. In him provision is found. In him, restoration is found. And he is the only place where all peoples in this world can rightly know and worship God. The way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ. He is the fount of every blessing. And we, beloved, are those who Zechariah prophesied would come from far off to build the temple of God. Because here's the reality. If you are in God today, if you are in Christ today, you are the temple of God. You're the one from far off. You're his temple. You're what he has built. That's you, church. That's you and me. You're the temple of the God. You're the temple that will never be destroyed again. Because he dwells in you. He preserves you. He keeps you. This king will not fail. So put your trust in him. And it is our duty to go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ has come and to call all peoples everywhere to believe in him, further expanding the temple of God where he will dwell forever. Beloved, that's all the book of Acts is the picture of the branch coming to build his temple. And that temple of God, you and me, brothers and sisters, all who are in Christ, is where he will dwell forever. And therein today, we close the Old Testament. And the promises of Advent therein. And we turn our eyes next week and pray that God would fill our hearts with a sense of longing. Let your heart go there today. Let your heart go there this week. as you prepare for Christmas, let your heart go there for what it was like for Israel to wait in the darkness, longing for Him to come. That you would sing on Christmas just like Simeon, who when his eyes beheld Jesus at the temple said, "My eyes have beheld our salvation." Let that longing be created in your heart this week. Let it long for the event 2,000 years ago when in a little town, in a little stable, in a little babe let out a little cry which declared the biggest message of all. The Lord has come. God with us. Let's pray. Father God, there are no words. There are no words to suffice your glory and your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. You are the greatest gift giver. You are the greatest God. You are the only God. And all we can do this Christmas is just praise you. Christmas is a time of just praise, and we so often make it about us. Throw that yoke off of us, God, that it would be all about you, and that every day forward it'd be all about you. Because all we are is a reflection of your goodness and a reflection of your faithfulness. And so, God, I pray if there's anyone here today longing for hope, longing for salvation, longing for truth, that they would come to know the great King, the great temple, the only one where men can know God, Jesus Christ. And that they may know of this precious glory of having Him dwell, having you dwell in us forever. And God, I pray, that you will make us a missionary people. That we will not be like Israel, holding the temple and your presence among us as a means of idolatry and pride or and arrogance. But instead, God, we would see your presence among us and that it would humble us and drive us to mission, that the world might come to know your name. Oh God, create a longing in our hearts that we might experience Christmas in a whole new way. And the beauty and the hope to come that came and will come again in Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you, Father. We say these things in the precious name of the branch, the King, Jesus Christ. Amen.